Father, we do bow before you. We bow before you as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of God in heaven and earth is named. And we do ask that you would grant your people now, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through your Spirit in the inner man. Lord, use your word. Holy Spirit, wield the sword in our life, we pray. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months." So God was creating a new year for his church there. "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And if you go to verse 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you should take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." And in the next few verses, the story is told how God did pass through at midnight, killed the firstborn of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They were rushed out of Egypt. The children were rushed out of Egypt by the Egyptians. They didn't want them there anymore. Let's pick up at verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every manservant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And beginning at verse 17. First Corinthians 11, verse 17, in this letter to the Corinthian church, Paul seemingly had a list of questions that had been given to him by this church. And he's kind of going through these various things. And he says, now concerning this, now concerning that. And now he comes to this one on the Lord's Supper. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." So they were not acting as a communion of saints. Paul goes on to give this reason, verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." He's rebuking them. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," actually dying. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is out of Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. And as I mentioned, this gospel lesson now brings together that Old Testament lesson on the Passover and the New Testament lesson on the Lord's Supper, and we see how it was instituted. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel, Mark 14, verse 12. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it's written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. We're continuing on in this series on the church, the communion of the saints, and Christ's gift to his church. And we have a couple more sermons yet to come, but today is on the Lord's Supper. I want to remind you again, as I have, I think, many weeks now going, that Christ loves his church. He loves his church. He loves the church. He loves his people. Ephesians chapter 5. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ loves the church. Not just individuals. He loves the body, each member put together in his mystical body. He loves his church. He's pledged his troth to his bride. And that troth he's given as his word to us. He's also instituted two sacraments, and he's given these to his bride to signify and seal his pledge of constant faith and abiding love. Just like a bridegroom would give a ring and sealing that pledge of his troth. Baptism, we looked at this last week. It's the washing or purification of water in the name of the triune God. And baptism admits or initiates the baptized person into Christ and into his visible church. It's a sign and seal of being engrafted into Christ himself. It's a sign and seal of the remission of sins, of the regeneration, the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, of adoption, of resurrection unto everlasting life. And we stress that baptism intends to mean these things, but it doesn't automatically mean these things for each individual. In other words, we don't say that, well, if you had water applied to you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, then you're definitely one of God's elect. There's not that necessary one-for-one correspondence, but it certainly intends to signify and seal these things. God's promised grace in the sacrament of baptism is not simply offered, but it's really applied. It's conferred by the Holy Spirit on God's elect at his appointed time, because he's the one who gives the new birth, which is what baptism signifies. We said that a wife comes under the name of her husband, symbolizing her being protected and provided by the husband. And so the church comes under the name of Christ, or baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the same reasons. Christ will provide and protect his bride. As a bride wears a white gown, showing, symbolizing her virgin purity, so Christ knowing and taking a defiled people, a bride, he purifies her by baptism with the Holy Spirit and the washing of water by the Word. And that's all symbolized in baptism. As a bridegroom vows to love his wife as his own flesh and nourish and cherish her, so Christ vows to the church to nourish and cherish her like his own flesh. And that brings us to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for his church, because it's a nurturing sacrament. That's point one. Point one, the outline shows one question there, what grace is signifying the Lord's Supper, but I would change that a bit. I would say, what is the Lord's Supper and what grace is signified in it? And the answer is this, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, it's this continuing nurturing sacrament of Christ's body and blood. It's a continuing nurture. Baptism, yes, we continue to baptize, but we don't baptize the same people over and over. We baptize new converts or new covenant children. But we do take the Lord's Supper over and over. It's a continuing sacrament to nurture us. It's food, it's drink. And it signifies the body and blood of Christ in this bread and wine. And what it signifies, the grace, is the sealing unto true believers by faith all the benefits of Christ's death. So again, baptism's like the entrance into Christ. The supper, then, is the sacrament of communion with Christ and nourishment in Christ for those who've entered. You might think of baptism like the wedding ceremony. It's the doorway into marriage, to holy matrimony, the wedding ceremony. But then you have the Lord's Supper, and that's like the wedding banquet, the continuing marriage supper with the Lamb. And so we have this continuing ordinance. We know the Lord Jesus immediately instituted this. It was not somebody else. It was Jesus himself who said this, do this. Here he took this bread. And he did this in the night he was betrayed, and he used the Passover supper and transformed, or at least took a part of it, said, I am instituting this for the new covenant church. And he took this, said, this is my body, this is my blood. It's to be observed by the church often. That's what it says in Corinthians 11. Do it often. It's to be observed by the church until he comes. Do this as often as you would, and as often as you do it, you profess and proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, so you keep doing it. It's something that Christ established as a memorial of the sacrifice of himself and death. He said, this is my body broken for you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, not the blood coursing through my veins, but the blood being shed, my life being shed for you. So it's a memorial of that. Do this in remembrance of me. By the way, most evangelicals, that's the sum total of what the Lord's Supper is for them. A memorial of the Lord's death. Remembering his death. But the Lord's Supper means so much more than that. And I've got six things listed here in my notes. I'm going to just run through them real quickly. But the Lord's Supper, yes, it is a memorial of Christ's self-sacrifice. No doubt. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread, my body broken. The cup, my blood shed for the remission of sins. Yes, that's a memorial of that. A second thing, though, that the Lord's Supper is, it's a sealing of all the benefits of his death unto true believers. It's not just a memorial. It's the sealing ordinance. 1 Corinthians 11:25. This cup, he says, is the new covenant in my blood. He was cutting a new agreement with his people. And he wasn't using animals. He was saying, it's myself. I swear to the death myself that you'll be my people. And so he seals all the benefits of his death unto true believers. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And we use that verse thinking about baptism being united to Christ. But listen what else it says. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all been made to drink into one spirit. And so, in this sacrament, we have the sealing of all the benefits of Christ's death to true believers. The third thing that the sacrifice, the supper is, it's a spiritual nourishment. It's a spiritual nourishment so that true believers will grow up in Christ, those who partake. I'm going to read to you from John chapter 6. This is the words of Jesus himself. It's not particularly about the Lord's Supper, but we can make inferences from this. In John 6, verse 54, Jesus said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And so we are nourished in Christ in this sacrament. A fourth thing that this Lord's Supper is, it's a covenant renewal on the part of those who partake. A covenant renewal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, the scripture says, "You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table or the table of demons." If we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born into the family of God through His work, we're a new creature. But we are also told that we're to put to death the old man. But sometimes we go back and cater to the old man, to the lusts of the flesh. We partake of the table of demons, as it were. Each Lord's Day we come and we're washed by the water of the Word, as it's read and proclaimed. And we have the grace administered to us through the sacrament where we are renewed in covenant. God is faithful, and we come and we confess, "God, you are faithful, and I've been unfaithful, but I know that you're faithful and just to cleanse me of all my sin if I confess it." And so we have this covenant renewal that goes on here in the Lord's Supper of those who partake. A fifth thing that the Lord's Supper is, it's a bond. A bond from Christ that He is our God and we are His people. 1 Corinthians 10:16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" And remember, communion presupposes what? Union. We're united to Christ. So, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" We are bound to God, even in this sacrament. And then a sixth thing that the Lord's Supper is, it's a communion with fellow saints. We're members of this mystical body. 1 Corinthians 10:17. "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And yes, we partake of this one loaf, but we're really partaking of this one bread, Jesus Christ, the living bread from heaven. And so through His being united with Him, we have communion, fellowship, we partake of one another. So the Lord's Supper is much more than just a memorial of His death. The outward sensible signs, because remember, a sacrament has a sign aspect and a sealing aspect, but the signs are bread and wine. It's a meal to nourish us spiritually. You might want to underline and think of that word. It's a meal to nourish us spiritually. The church at Corinth evidently was using this meal as a meal to nourish their stomach physically, to gratify their hunger pangs. And more. But it's a meal to nourish us spiritually. The bread signifies Christ's body broken for us. The wine signifies His blood shed for us. And by faith in Christ, our sins are remitted. They're not remitted because I eat this and drink this. They're not remitted because I have water applied to me. They're remitted because I trust Christ and what He's done for me. And the Spirit does that inner work that we don't see. We're accounted as people. Christ takes us as His own responsibility. Because when a husband vows to be a husband to this woman, and this woman vows to take this man as her husband, that husband is vowing to take that woman as his responsibility. There's a transfer of authority from the father to that new man. "I will provide, I will protect, I will cherish, I will nourish, I will nurture her." And so Christ does that with His church. He's our God. We're His fellow members. And therefore, each time we commune at the table, table fellowship takes place. with our God, with one another. The covenant's renewed. Saints are further engaged in all the duties to love one another, that we owe Him, that we owe one another. So, by way of application, Christ has given us this meal, and it's of extreme importance. It's a blessed means of grace so that we grow up in Christ by faith. Because it's so important, how dare we not take it often? Sometimes the excuse is used, oh, you don't want to do this too often because it'll become commonplace to you. When food is rightly used, I look forward to mealtime. I like eating. It tastes good. It gives you strength to go on and do your work. I hate working when I'm hungry and weak. Do you like working weak? No, God has made us to have hunger. And He's given us this meal to make us hunger for Christ. And so how dare we not partake of it as often as we would? And how dare we not take it as the early church did, with gladness and simplicity of heart? And how dare we not remember that Christ loves us so much that He gave Himself for our food and drink? Let's go on to the second point. How is the Lord's Supper a badge of Christian profession? Now, we said that baptism is a badge or a mark that God puts on His people. He marks us as His own and distinguishes us from the world when we're baptized with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now I'm saying, how is the Lord's Supper a badge of Christian profession? And the answer is, it's a mark of allegiance of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and it binds us in our communion with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. So allegiance, binding us. Our allegiance is to be to Christ, first and foremost. Eating together is a sign of friendship. Maybe we've lost that in our culture, but not completely. When there's a state dinner in the White House, and the president entertains dignitaries from other countries, and they have a meal, that state dinner, it's a sign that America, represented by our president, and whatever other nation represented by that dignitary, that we are at peace, or at least we are striving to be at peace. We're going to have a peace talk. And we're at peace with one another. We sit down and eat together. Christ sat down with 12 disciples on the night that He was betrayed. In fact, He ate with these people. And He said, one of you will betray Me, and the other 11 would deny Him that night and be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. But He sat down because He wanted to eat with them, knowing full well one of them was going to betray Him to the wicked Jews. The others were not going to stand by His side. In fact, it says in Luke 22, verse 15, Jesus said, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. If you knew somebody was going to turn on you right after you've had them into your home for supper, would you think twice about having them into your home for supper? If you knew you were going to get arrested for some righteous cause that night, and you had some friends over, Christian friends, because you wanted to be encouraged by them, but you knew they were going to all run away when the authorities came, would those be the people you would invite and say, boy, I fervently want to eat with you. I fervently desire to take this with you. You see how much Christ loves His church? In fact, Jesus said in John 15, verse 14, and this is occurring right there during this Passover meal, Jesus with His disciples, He said, you are My friends. You're My friends. I don't call you servants anymore. Oh, how He loved them. Oh, how He loves you and me. And He instituted this continuing covenant meal on the very night in which His closest earthly companions showed themselves to be no better than Adam. They denied his love. They sinned. They ran and hid. And we are so much like them. We do that too. You see, the Lord's Supper is not a mark of those who have perfect love for Jesus. No way. It is a badge of Christians who profess, "Christ, my hope is fully in you. My trust is in you. It's not in me. It's not my allegiance to myself that I'm a good boy now. It's my allegiance to the one who makes me righteous. Because I can't do it." It's an allegiance to the one whose love is perfect for us. Our love isn't perfect for him. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 29, verse 4, it tells us that we're not to take the bread or the cup of this supper, and we're not to lift them up and carry them about for adoration, for worship, which is contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. So we're not to go around and worship the bread and the wine. But I can't help, when I think of this term allegiance, think of a medieval tradition in its best way. When the knights would have been entertained by the king, they would often take the cup and raise it in allegiance to their king. They'd raise it to their liege, and we would raise the cup, not to worship it, but we'd raise the cup to our liege, to our Lord, and we'd say, "All hail, King Jesus. Our allegiance is to you. We bend the knee to you. We're bound to your service. We're bound to your crown. We're bound to your covenant. You've loved us beyond what we can understand. We love you." And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's that kind of a mark. And by partaking of the Lord's Supper, saints bind themselves to him and to his. Because he doesn't just love you isolated from everyone else. He loves his people. He loves his church, his bride. It's kind of the one for all for one. He's the one. The saints are the all. The one for all, and therefore the all are for the one. The one gave himself for the many saints. So the saints, in taking this wonderful sacrament, say, "We're for you, God. Forgive us for our sins, but we're for you. Thank you for loving us, for feeding us, for protecting us, for bringing us to glory." We bind our allegiance to him. In John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." We want to be bound to him. We want life. We want to be in Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That's where we're united to Christ. It's a sign of being united to him through the Holy Spirit. And since it binds us in communion with one another, because we fellowship as one bread, we eat the one bread, since it binds us in communion with one another as well as with Christ, the place where the supper is in the communion of saints. There's a reason this is often called the communion. It's the communion of the saints. The place where the supper is not to be is in private, in isolation. It's not like I'll go home and in my own bedroom, privately, I'll have bread and wine and pretend like I'm partaking of the Lord's body and blood. No, that's a violation. It's the many members become the one bread. We partake of the one bread. We commune with the one head. And we have this. And so it binds us with this mark of allegiance. Point number three. How is the Lord's Supper made effectual for Christ's church? Or another way to ask that, what happens by the outward giving and receiving of the bread and wine? You say, "Well, what happens?" Pastor prays and the elders pass it out and we break off bread and then we eat it all together and then we pray again and then we sing and we go home. Is that what happens? What happens? Well, the answer is those who partake really feed upon Christ. How do they feed upon Christ? Inwardly, by faith, really, spiritually. And the reason this is happening is because Christ being spiritually present. Christ being spiritually present. Before we go into what happens and explain that, let me just state a couple things of what doesn't happen at the Lord's Supper. What doesn't happen at the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice. The Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, it's not a repeated sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's not a repeated sacrifice on an altar that's back against the wall with a rail protecting it from the people. It's not a sacrifice. And this morning, I purposely moved the table out. I'd almost like to have it right in the middle here of the aisle. It's a table. It's not an altar. It's where we gather around and commune and eat. It's not a sacrifice up here being performed sacerdotally by a priest, where Christ is being offered all over again, sacrificed for the remission of sins. It's not that. It is a commemoration of the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ when he offered himself up on the cross to the Father so that we might be saved. But it is not that continuing sacrifice itself taking place. Let me read to you some scriptures from Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And they truly were many priests. It's talking about the Old Testament Levitical priests. There were many of them because they were not allowed to continue because they kept dying. But this man, speaking of Jesus, because he continues ever, he died but he rose and he's alive, he has an unchangeable priesthood. He doesn't need to daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did this once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 10:11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, and they can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God, by the way, showing that he's God. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And so if somebody's trying to offer up Christ again for sin, that's an abomination. Because it's saying, well, Christ, what you did 2,000 some years ago on the cross and dying and yielding up your life, it wasn't enough. We need more. We need it again. No, the scripture says it was a one-time complete sacrifice for sin. So it's not, the supper's not somebody re-offering, re-sacrificing Jesus to the Father so that we have peace. Another thing that the Lord's Supper is not, it's not a magic show. It's not a magic show. Hocus pocus. I like magic shows. You like magic shows? I like sleight of hand, it's fun. But this is not sleight of hand. Hoc est corpus meum. That's the Latin for this is my body. And some believe that's the likely source where this phrase hocus pocus came from. Hoc est corpus meum. Sounds kind of like hocus pocus. You see, the Roman Catholic priest, he raises up the host. They call the bread the host. They raise up the host, something we're told not to do in our confession. They raise up the host high at the climax of the Mass, and he then speaks the word, and it used to be in Latin up until 1965, but now they say, this is my body. And he may say, as he's holding it up, behold your Lord. Because they believe at this point the priest actually conceives with his hands the Christ just as truly as Mary conceived Jesus in her womb. They think it becomes Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, how do we answer that? We say this is not a magic show. There's not something taking place. The bread and the wine are sometimes called by the name they think they represent in Scripture. Sometimes it's called the body and blood of Christ. But just as we said last week, when we say, well, with this ring I thee wed, we understand what that means. It doesn't mean a hunk of metal makes you married. We understand our metaphoric way of speaking, our figurative way of speaking. In substance, these things don't change. But there are those who say they do change when the priest speaks over them. But nothing changes. Not when I give thanks before we pass it out. Not while it's being distributed by the elders. Not when it's put in your mouth and eaten or drank. Nothing changes. It's still bread. It's still wine. That doctrine of this change of substance, you probably are familiar with the term. It's transubstantiation, but it's contrary to Scripture. It's contrary to Scripture. For instance, in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, the Scripture says, "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began." It's talking about heaven's received Jesus bodily until the time of the end. And the idea, if He's up there, then He's not here in a bread, or His blood's not become, or the wine has not become blood. He's spatially in heaven. When Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread and said, "This is My body," John was laying on His bosom. Later, Judas would kiss Him on the cheek, and soldiers would arrest Him and take Him away and beat His back and nail Him to a cross, a body. But He said, "This is My body." It didn't become His body. When the angel said to those coming to the tomb, "He's risen," He's not here. They didn't say, "Go back to that bread, you'll find Him there." No, He's not here. And later He appeared to them that night. He said, "Behold My hands and My feet, it's I." And the point is, Christ has a body. He assumed a body at the incarnation, which He continues to have. And He is bodily in heaven, and He will return bodily for His saints. And so this whole idea that something changes substance, it's contrary to common sense, reason, Scripture. It makes no sense. But it's not a little error. It's not a trivial error, because it overthrows the sacrament and provokes people into superstition and idolatry to think this becomes Christ. And that's why they do raise it up and worship it. But that's not true. If we're not to make images of God, then we certainly don't image God and make this God and worship that. We worship God who is Spirit. The supper does include all possible praise to God for the one-time sacrifice of Jesus. It is properly a sealing and a nourishment and a covenant renewal and a bond and a communion with Christ and all other saints. It is a false inference to say, well, if the supper is not really a sacrifice and it's nothing at all, that's a false inference. It is many things, but the Lord's Supper is served from a table in our midst, and those who partake this sacrament in faith truly feed upon Christ. Now you might think, boy, he's just contradicting himself. You just said it doesn't become Christ, but now you're saying we feed upon Christ. We do truly feed upon Christ, but it's not necessary for this to become Christ's body or for that to be changed into His blood for us to feed upon Christ. No more than it's necessary for me to be nailed to the cross that Christ was to be nailed to so that I die in the likeness of His death, nor to be buried in the same tomb Jesus was of Joseph of Arimathea's possession so that I am buried in the likeness of His death. This is done by faith in Him, spiritually. And when I say faith, that's not the same thing as saying we pretend to feed upon Him. We'll pretend like we're really feeding upon Him when we eat it. No. It's a mystery, but we feed upon Christ by faith, spiritually, inwardly, really. And Jesus tells us this. Just as much as this bread and wine is sensed by our outward senses. Christ is presented to us in the sacrament. Why? Because Christ said, I present myself to you in this. This is my body. This is my blood. And he presents himself to the faith of believers in the same way, same manner that the physical elements present themselves to our hands and mouths. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the partaking of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the partaking, the sharing, the fellowship, the communion of the bread, the body of Christ? Again, if I read from John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And you know, as Jesus said these things, it really offended his disciples, and he knew it. And he says, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But that doesn't change the reality that they are life. That you feed upon me by faith through the Spirit. It's like that memory verse. According to the riches of his glory, he will strengthen you with his might through his Spirit in the inner man. Just as much as it's the Spirit who takes a dead man, spiritually dead, and changes him and gives him a new heart so that he can receive Christ and believe. So the Lord's Supper is not simply a reenactment of the death of Christ. It's not for you just to sit there and feel sorrow that Christ died on the cross and sorrow for your sin and kind of memorialize that. It's not just that. It's truly a means of grace. Because Christ has given it to us. Because Christ is truly present in the supper for his church. He's not sacrificed. And so where we differ from the Roman church, it says this must become Christ. Or the Lutherans who say that Jesus is in, with, and under, and around. We just say Christ is here. Christ is present spiritually. He presents himself spiritually in the supper to his church. He's in heaven spatially, flesh and bone. He's coming again bodily, but spiritually he's presiding over his church. He presides over the supper. And saints truly receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death inwardly by faith. And so we're nourished at the table, not at an altar, so that we might grow up in the full measure of the stature of Christ. Last point, number four. How can the Lord's Supper, meant to bless with nourishment and strength, become a curse of weakness and death? I mean, really, if it's all that we just said it is, and we truly feed on Christ and are built up, then how can it be this bad thing? Answer, when those who are wicked or culpably ignorant partake, they defile the Lord's body. If the wicked partake, they defile the Lord's body. The scriptures teach that there's two types of men that should be kept from the supper, wicked men and ignorant men. We have example in 1 Corinthians 11:27 and following where they were messing up at the Lord's table. And it was costing many of them their health and even their life. There was division in the church, but God was spanking them for their wickedness and their ignorance. In fact, there's even a more stark example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 6, 7, and 13, where there's this man in the church at Corinth who was involved in a form of incest. And the Corinthian saints, they didn't think anything of it. In fact, they kind of boasted about it. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And he's using now Old Testament imagery. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So keep the feast, but not with the old leaven. And he concludes in 1 Corinthians 5:13, those who are outside God judges. The unbelievers, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. There has to be a judgment made of evil inside the communion of saints. We confess in our confession that when wicked and ignorant men partake, they don't receive what's signified in the supper. They don't receive the blessing for rightly using the sacrament. But by saying that, don't suppose that the wicked don't partake of Christ in any respect at all. Because the curses of the covenant fall upon the wicked and ignorant precisely because they defile the body and blood of the Lord. That's God's word. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of what? Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So in some way they're partaking of it wrongly, but they're partaking of Christ wrongly, and they are defiling it. What is meant for nourishment in Christ actually becomes poison to them, as it were. They're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord because they partake in an unworthy way, and so they eat and drink damnation or judgment to themselves, the scripture says. The point is, you can't defile what you didn't receive. But they've received it and partook wrongly. So there is something more that goes on in the supper than just simply a reenactment or a commemoration. Based on the warnings in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 2 Corinthians 6, where we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, based on the authority Christ has given His church, we verbally fence the table. That's a phrase we use in the church. We fence the table. We declare that there are right uses and wrong uses of this. And for our church, we have it listed on the very back of our bulletin. And I often refer you to that each Lord's Day or frequently. That this is rightly received by those who profess faith in Christ alone as the Savior. It's rightly received by those who have been baptized in the triune name of God. It's rightly received by those who rely on the Holy Spirit to walk Christ's life in this world. It's rightly received by those who are members of a church that faithfully preaches God's word, evangelical, and they're not a member that's under discipline. They have to be in good standing. They can't be someone fleeing discipline. It's rightly received that way, and it's inferring that it's wrongly received that those things aren't true. But when we fence the table, we've got to be careful in how we fence it in regard to ignorance, because there's types and degrees of ignorance. A 5-year-old is necessarily ignorant. Why? Because they're 5. But you know what? I'm necessarily ignorant too. And so are each one of you. Because none of us fully know and understand Christ. And none of us fully know and understand the mystery of this sacrament. So we have to be careful when we're fencing the table from ignorance. We're talking about ignorance here, of a willful ignorance that makes them blameworthy, but not just ignorance in total. And so we don't say that Christians should grow up big and strong and then we'll give you some spiritual food. We don't say that. You need spiritual food to grow up. And nor should those who lack assurance of Jesus Christ refrain from the Lord's Supper. And actually, it's our larger catechism which speaks to this. May one who doubts of his being in Christ come to the Lord's Supper? Maybe you're struggling with doubts. One who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ. And though he yet not be assured, in God's account, he has it. If he's duly affected with the apprehension, the fear of his lack of assurance, if he unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and the sacraments appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, He's to bewail his unbelief, labor to have his doubts resolved, and in so doing, he may and he ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. It's not for super Christians, because there are none. It's for Christians. We need Christ. Our whole hope and faith is in him and not in ourselves. We need Christ. We do say that baptism should precede the Lord's Supper. You have to enter before you're one of his members. And that precedent set back there in Passover. They couldn't take Passover unless they had been circumcised. And we do say a simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for him and a simple understanding of the supper should be present. You know, the child asked the dad back there in Exodus 12, what does this service mean? And we explain it. And it can be a simple faith in the Lord. I'm a sinner. Christ died for my sins. I love the Lord. And then we grow in Christ. Well, let me close with this application. Romans 13, 8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. The Lord's Supper represents and seals Christ's love for his church. And in the days of the apostles, this meal was sometimes called the agape, or the love feast. You can find that in Jude 12, where Jude's actually saying there's some among you who are stains in your love feast. You see, when love for one another is missing, then we're also missing love for Christ. Because you can't say, I love God and hate your brother. So if love is missing amongst one another, Paul says in Romans 13, that's lawlessness. And lovelessness and lawlessness defiles the partaker and defiles the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It makes them guilty of Christ's body and blood. So we want to make sure that we come with love in our hearts. It's not a perfect love, but we love the Lord. We love his saints. Father, we thank you. We ask your blessing upon your church now. I'd ask you to turn in your bulletin and let's pray together this prayer before we sing this hymn of consecration. It's found there in your liturgy after the sermon. Let's stand together as we pray. Almighty God, we thank you that in your great love you feed us with the spiritual food and drink of the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and have given unto us a foretaste of your heavenly banquet. Grant that this sacrament may be unto us a comfort in affliction and a pledge of our inheritance in that kingdom where there is no death, neither sorrow nor crying, but the fullness of joy with all your saints. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.